What a glorious day this is for us to honor the Lord in our presence. I'm thinking of two scriptures this morning that just came to mind here in the last several minutes. First one is actually one we discussed downstairs in the equipping hour time from Second Peter and in Proverbs, essentially, and in James, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then another verse that I'm thinking of here that I think of often from Proverbs, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Does that verse come to mind for you oftentimes? Because you've misstepped? That happens to me quite a bit. But it's a great verse, and it's true. Both those are just entirely true for us this morning. Join me in prayer to begin here. Yes, oh God, glory to you. Yes, you are the sovereign God. You make no mistakes, no missteps. You take our missteps, oh Lord, and you turn them for our good in ways that are beyond our understanding. So we are so glad for that. We are glad that we can be secure in you, knowing that you are leading us because you do see all, beginning to end. Thank you for your excellent plans. Thank you for sending your Son, about whom we will hear this morning and see from your Word. So give us your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We've been preaching through John here in the season of Advent. And we're going to look at five verses this morning here, 14 through 18 of John chapter 1. And let me just say this to start off with, and that is that every one of you here in this room this morning and me owes everything you have that is good to the Word. To the Word. Everything you have, everything you are, everything that you will ever be, all is given to you by the Word. So we saw in the first part of John chapter 1, the Word was in the beginning. The Word was with and is God. Without the Word was not anything made that was made. And in the Word is life. So we learned 2 weeks ago from those first few verses in John chapter 1. These things are profound, to say the least, and involve, in many ways, mystery. We don't know how that's coming about. God is at work in these ways. But God knows what He's doing. Not a mystery to Him, mystery to us in many ways. But in this morning's passage from John chapter 1, something just as, if not more profound, takes place. The Word becomes a man. That's a leap. We will take that leap here in the next few moments. So let me read John chapter 1, and you can read there in your Bibles too. I have no PowerPoint for you to read from, so you're going to need to follow along in your Bible. We have Bibles on the back table if you need one. And we're going to look at several scriptures this morning, so it would be helpful to have that in front of you or share with your neighbor there so you can actually see the words for yourself. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 14 through verse 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made him known. We can summarize like this. In your bulletin, you can read this as well, the top of your page. God has dwelt with man variously in the past, but in the incarnation of Jesus, he has entered the human realm most humbly, entirely, and forever. His is the greatest glory. Our only fitting response is praise and surrender. Praise and surrender this morning. May God do that in us. So the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John's statements here in chapter 1, and particularly in this passage here, that we're looking at this morning, flow directly from the narrative of the Old Testament, which we will see in a moment, and from the early New Testament periods. John's writing this after 60 AD. And so he's seen a lot happen in those first 30 years of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the advance of the early church. So John is stating things here that are going on from the Old Testament and from the early New Testament period. Verse 14 is not just about Jesus' birth. It includes that. The Word became flesh. It includes that. But it's about his life on earth generally. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we'll see how that is so. How did it come about that the Word became flesh? And when did that happen? To answer these questions, we're going to take a quick look at four episodes from the past. And there's spaces for them anyway in your bulletin to note those. Four episodes from the past as recorded in the Old and the New Testaments. The first one has to do with the tabernacle. If you're not familiar with the tabernacle, we are reaching back roughly 1,500 years before Jesus. So 3,500 years before the present date. 1,500 years before Jesus. To the Israelites at Mount Sinai, the mountain where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, among other things. And this is just after God had given Moses those tablets with the Ten Commandments for the second time. Remember, there are two times there. I won't go into detail about what happened to the first set, but the second time he got the tablets, and Moses comes down. And in Exodus chapter 40, per God's instructions, very detailed instructions to Moses, the people have built the first tabernacle. And if you're not familiar with that, the tabernacle is a small building, more like a tent, but it has structure to it, has several layers of skins and woven material over it. And it is the place where God has designated that they can worship Him in the wilderness. It's a small building, but it's built like a tent so they can move it from place to place as they wander through the wilderness. So the people have built this first tabernacle along with all the furnishings in it, many of those things made of gold that they received when they were ushered out of Egypt by the Egyptians. And all these gifts the Egyptians gave them, they had all this gold and silver and bronze with them. So they melted down, made all these furnishings for the tabernacle, and the priestly garments that they made for the priests to wear in their tabernacle there in the wilderness. So we're at the point where they have consecrated everything, made everything holy after they had built those things through a prescribed ritual. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into the place of the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. It's divided into two sections. The rear section is covered by a very thick curtain. That's the Holy of Holies. Nobody can go in there except the high priest once a year. And so in the process of beginning their worship there at the tabernacle. They brought the Ark of the Covenant that contained those tablets of the Ten Commandments in it and a few other things. They brought that into the Holy of Holies, that place, set it down, and they offered the prescribed sacrifices and offerings outside the tabernacle on the altar, sheep and oxen, goats, other things that God had prescribed, made offerings. And they've cleansed Moses and Aaron and their sons, ready to minister in the tabernacle, and they're ready to go. So Exodus 40, turn there. If you don't have it already there, Exodus 40, just the second book of the Old Testament, close to the end there. In fact, right at the end. Exodus 40. So Moses finished the work, starting in verse, the end of verse 33. Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What a strange and wonderful and mysterious thing has happened here. This cloud fills the tabernacle. The cloud settled on this very large tent building. So the cloud of glory, the glory of God, filled the tabernacle, and at that moment nobody could enter. The glory was inviolable. It was sacrosanct. It was holy. God's presence itself, God Himself, made His presence clearly known there in the cloud of glory, filling the tabernacle. Interestingly, the word that is translated as settled, the cloud settled on the tabernacle, the word translated as settled in our English Bible is in Hebrew the word for dwell. So the cloud dwelt on and in the tabernacle. And in the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament, translated from Hebrew into Greek before Jesus came, that word is translated in Greek, overshadow, overshadow. The cloud of glory overshadowed the tabernacle. Keep that word in mind. We're going to come back to it here in just a minute. The cloud of glory overshadowed the tabernacle. Secondly, let's move forward about 500 years from that time to Solomon's temple. The temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem 500 years after the tabernacle roughly had been built. And the Israelites are now in Jerusalem. It's the capital of the kingdom. It's the first temple in Israel. It replaced the tabernacle. First temple in Israel. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, you can flip over there if you would, several verses or books back in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 8. Per God's instructions to King David and to now King Solomon, King David's his father, Solomon actually built the temple. Under his direction, this magnificent temple has been built and all the furnishings made. The tabernacle was relatively small. The temple was huge, gloriously covered inside with gold. The walls, the floor, all the furnishings, gold. Just very high. At least as high as the ceiling here in this room was the height of the temple. And at the back of the at the rear part of the temple, just like in the tabernacle, was a very special chamber curtained off. Actually, had wooden panels covered with gold that kept that area closed. The Holy of Holies. The high priest went in there once a year to offer the sacrifices to cleanse the people of their sin. So here we have the temple. None of the temple service has begun. All the furnishings have been made. Everything is ready. All the preparations are complete. And they are bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the same Ark of the Covenant that they had in the tabernacle 500 years earlier. They are now bringing that Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments in it into the temple. So we're going to pick up in 1 Kings 8, starting in verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 11. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim, these huge statues that they had built according to God's instructions, of these mythical creatures with big wings that covered over the place where the Ark of the Covenant was to rest. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. They had the poles in it that they carried the Ark in, because they couldn't touch the Ark itself. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. They stuck out. But they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day, when this was written in 1 Kings. There was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, Mount Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So that's the Ten Commandments there in the Ark. And when the priests came out of the holy place, so they put the Ark in, and that's the most holy furnishing that God commanded them to build, because it contained the symbols of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The most holy furnishing there in the temple. They had it in place in the Holy of Holies. Verse 10, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. Imagine it filling this place. A cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Just like with the tabernacle, only on a much larger scale. The glory of the cloud of the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. The glory was inviolable. So we don't see the same word overshadowed used there, but the same thing happened. The cloud of glory overshadowed the temple. Now, this glorious, magnificent building. Third episode. We move now, we advance by about 1,000 years from the days of King David and King Solomon in that first temple up to the time of Mary and Joseph in Galilee, just before, a little bit before Jesus is born. So 2,000 years ago. This is 1,000 years after the temple had been built. And there's a lot of history there. We won't go into it with the temple. So in Luke, in the New Testament, you can turn there. In Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 26. Now, I'll just summarize some of this for you here. The angel Gabriel, starting in verse 26, the angel Gabriel goes to the town of Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph live. And the angel Gabriel appears to this teenaged, virgin, young woman, Mary, who's betrothed to Joseph. Not yet formally married, but they're betrothed to be married. And the angel announces God's choice of her to bear Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And a question comes to her mind. I mean, here's an angel speaking to this peasant girl, essentially. Totally unexpected. And she asks him, how will this be? How's it she's going to bear a child? How's it she's going to bear a son, the Messiah, to boot. How is she going to bear a child? How will this be since I am a virgin? Is what she says, what she asks the angel. And so in verse 35, Gabriel, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The Most High will overshadow you. The same word used to describe that cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle. Same word in the ancient Greek that the Septuagint was written and translated from Hebrew into Greek. The Most High will overshadow you. Same word used. But here things are a little different. We have no more detail of this encounter. At some point afterward, Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of Mary. No outward cloud, only Mary knew. And it was at this point that the Word became flesh. At some point after the angel spoke to her about what was going to happen, the Word became flesh. God, the Son, became the God-man. All God, all man. How that can be, it's beyond our understanding, but it's true. God with us, we see in the other Gospels. Emmanuel means God with us. The God-man, God the Son, dwelling in the flesh of a man. The God-man entirely God, entirely man, and forever from that point on. So as a baby, he developed for 9 months in Mary's womb. The God-man is in her womb. And then at the birth in the stable that we're all very, very familiar with, he entered the external world of men. The fourth episode. This will be our last one. And this takes place about 2 years into Jesus' public life. So about 32 years or so after the Annunciation to Mary when Jesus was conceived in her womb. About 32 years later, he's been ministering for 2 years or so, roughly. And this is also in Luke chapter 9. So we're going to read there, starting in verse 28. Jesus has been ministering, healing people. He's been preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God has come. And just a whole number of other wonderful and glorious things with his 12 disciples and many, many, many other followers that were following along with him, but certainly the 12 that were close to him. His three closest disciples, his inner circle, it's been said, Peter, James, and John. This is what this is about. So starting in verse 28, Luke chapter 9. Jesus has been preaching and teaching to them, and so it picks up there right after that. Now, about 8 days after these sayings in the previous verses, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. We don't know what mountain, on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Speaking of Jesus' crucifixion and then later his ascension. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, They saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So the cloud overshadowed them. Same word. They were afraid. Same word that's used of the cloud of glory in the tabernacle. Same word that's used at the angel's announcement to Mary when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. The glory of Emmanuel, the glory of the Word became flesh, overshadows all in its presence up on the mountain. And it is just as John refers to it here in John chapter 1 in verse 14. He says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. That's what he's talking about. And in fact, it made such a deep impression on those three men that came up there with Jesus, that Peter also references this episode in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. It's a very interesting passage. You can take a look at that. James, by this point, had been martyred already at the times when the writings happened, when the epistles were written. And so we have no record of James saying anything about it. But John and Peter both reference that very startling and transformational episode when the cloud of glory overshadowed them. So that's what John is referencing there when he says there in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, God with us, the holy glory that is Jesus. We've seen His glory and they saw it. So John goes on there in verse 14 that not only did the Word become flesh and dwell among us, but that living Word is full of grace and truth there at the end of verse 14, full of grace and truth. And in verse 16, he says, From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I'm scooting back here to John chapter 1. The Amplified Bible, which I love, but which is about twice as long as the regular Bible, renders it this way. For out of His fullness, out of His abundance, we all received one grace after another, and spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing, and even favor upon favor, and gift heaped upon gift. Yow, that is so wonderful. And I'm sure that doesn't even capture what John is talking about. Are full of grace and of truth. Let me just give you a small sampling of passages in the New Testament describing grace. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. You can't possibly follow all these. I'll give you the references. You might be able to write those down if you want to on your bulletin. I'm just going to read these. Just to give a flavor of what grace is. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Acts 20, 32. It is the word of His grace which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Romans 3:24. All who believe are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:20. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Romans 12:6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. This is Paul talking. And His grace toward me was not in vain. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And lastly, James 4:6, that I quoted when we started here, but He gives more grace. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, he's talking about the Old Testament there, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's just a sampling. There's a whole bunch more. You can look them up. Go to Bible Gateway and type in the word grace online, and it'll just give you every verse that has it. It's in some ways unexplainable. God's unmerited favor toward us, His grace that He pours out on us, not because we deserve it, but because it's a gift from Him through His Son. And then Jesus says He is the truth. John says here in 1:14, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. What is this truth? Jesus is the truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, Jesus spoke the truth, certainly, but He says even more profoundly, I am the truth. I am the truth. He is the ultimate reality. He is the standard against which all other assertions are measured. Jesus said of Himself when before Pilate, right before Pilate gave Him over to the Jewish leaders to be crucified, Jesus said this, John 18:37. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. To reality, to ultimate reality, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice. And if you remember, Pilate, somewhat cynically, I think, responded right after that. What is truth? This pagan Roman governor. What is truth? Jesus, I am the truth. Full of grace and truth, but He is the truth. Then John refers back to Mount Sinai and the tabernacle in verse 17. He says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What did He mean there? Jesus said of Himself again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We're all familiar with this passage there, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17. Do not think, He's speaking to His followers at that time, many, many, many people on the mountain there. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, the Old Testament. That's what He's talking about. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So God's law is good. Moses is to be highly regarded and honored. Moses was there, in fact, at the Transfiguration, along with Elijah, who represents the prophets. There's the law and the prophets there with Jesus at the Transfiguration. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. God's law is good. Moses is to be highly regarded. He's to be honored. But it is Jesus who fulfills the law, because not a one of us is able to, and not a one of the Israelites were able to fulfill the law. No one has been able to fulfill the law, the Ten Commandments. All of us have failed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3. But it is Jesus who fulfills the law and supersedes Moses. So John's not saying disregard Moses. John's saying the law is good, Moses is good, but Jesus is better. And Jesus fulfilled the law, something Moses himself couldn't do. So let me just close with this. Jesus is the God-man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For that time on the earth, Jesus was there with His disciples and the others. And then, of course, He ascended into heaven. But He ascended into heaven bodily as the God-man, not in spirit. No, He ascended into heaven as the God-man. How that is, again, we can't explain it. But He dwells at the right hand of the God the Father on high forever, entirely the God-man, and forever the God-man. Jesus identified with us permanently, bearing our sin on the cross, and more of that next week, in next week's sermon, rising from the dead, having paid the penalty for our sin once and for all, but He's still the God-man. He rose in a glorified body as the God-man entirely and forever, always to identify with us in glory. And every person who has put his trust in Christ or her trust in Christ will abide with the God-man, the glorious God-man forever and ever. One of us, in a very real sense, but perfect. And He has ransomed us, as we heard from Carlos quoting from Revelation. So let us bow down before Him and offer ourselves to Him in praise and surrender. Amen. Amen. Father, we know, we understand now only as through a mirror darkly. Things are not clear in that mirror, not as clear as we'd like them to be about who You are and what You've done and how we stand with You. Although, Lord, You have made it crystal clear to us that as we have put our trust in You as the Savior, not trusting in ourselves, that You redeem us, You give us, Jesus, Your own life as an exchange, that we can be with You forever. We thank You for that glory. And we thank You that though now we see in a mirror darkly, then we will see You face to face. Cloudiness will be gone. We will see You in all Your glory, Lord. We will indeed bow down, fall on our faces. Lead us now, Lord, to fall down on our faces in our hearts, to worship You for who You are, the great and glorious Savior. We thank You for Your wonderful Word that we can read and hear and ponder. Lead us to do that, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Amen.